First Samuel is a book that's about God establishing his kingship for his covenant people. And the first character of the three characters is Samuel. And then the second character is Saul. And chapters 1 through 7 were the first unit. And now we're moving into the second unit, chapters 8 through 14. And chapter 8 last week opened up the topic of kingship. The people asked for a king. And they desired to be like the nations. They were seeking security in the king rather than in God. And they were stubbornly ignoring God's word of warning to them through Samuel. And then in the end, God tells Samuel to give them a king. But the scene ends. And now, chapter 9, the narrator is going to introduce us to a new person, Saul. And the story is a bit long and a bit of a roundabout narrative, but it's a story about God's king. And just to give you an overview of what the story will be to help you follow along, there's going to be missing donkeys and a quest to find them. Then there's going to be a meeting with Saul and Samuel. Then there's going to be a feast with Saul and Samuel. Then there's going to be an anointing. Then there's going to be the word of God from Samuel with these signs that are going to verify the word. And then it ends with an anticlimactic conversation between Saul and his uncle. And so let us read together God's word. 1 Samuel 9, starting at verse 1, we'll read through 10:16. This is the word of Almighty God. There was a Benjaminite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zaor, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and through the area around Shalisha, and they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shaal Oim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there's a man of God. He's highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again, "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water. And they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel, coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place. For today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and you and tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and to your father's family? Saul answered, But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside. So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion from the time I said I have invited guests. And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called out to Saul on the roof, Get ready, and I will send you on your way. When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, Tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And the servant did so. But you stay here a while, so that I may give you a message from God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, What shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in the prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man who lived there answered, And who is this their father? So it became a saying, Is Saul also among the prophets? After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, Where have you been? Looking for the donkeys, he said. But when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, Tell me what Samuel said to you. Saul replied, He assured us that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Please bow with me as we seek guidance in prayer. Lord, you are blessed and great. You are our Father. And your commandments are our delight and our joy. And we ask now that you would teach us to be obedient to your law, to your word, to your scripture. We ask that you would fill us with that light, that flame, that Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the wise counselor that convicts and guides and encourages and directs us. Father, may your Spirit work now and may we see Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever watched an indie film or maybe an artsy movie that the Academy Awards were buzzing about? There are various ones that you've probably seen, and you can fill in the blank there. But most of those movies, those non-mainstream, unique movies, don't usually tell you a lot of content about the plot. They make the viewer work very hard. They never say exactly why they're going here, or why this person is depressed, or why this person is joyous, or why is there a fight going on. They assume you are paying so much attention and looking at it carefully that you are following the storyline well. And there is a lot of ambiguity in those movies. There can be an unclearness to it, an intentional unclearness. And this passage is a bit like that. There's a lot of parts, there's a lot of statements, there's a lot of things going on, but there's not a lot of commentary on it. Not very much explanation on what's going on. And we, the reader, have to work a little bit harder. We have to think and analyze and reread this to figure it out. And the text is at times unclear, ambiguous, not telling you what you are to feel or think about some of these events. And yet, even as there is ambiguity, there is a single core principle running throughout that we will see, hopefully, by the end. But we're going to have to dig in and dive in to understand this narrative. So let's look at the first kind of section. We'll look at the first 17 verses, this donkey search, as it were. The narrative starts out given the family history, introducing two brand new characters. Kish tells his family line, tells us that he's a wealthy man, and then Saul. Saul's the son of Kish. Saul is the most handsome man around, and he's exceptionally tall. And so we get introduced to the main characters, and then there has to be something they're going to do, a crisis. And so the crisis comes up. Kish has some of his donkeys go missing. Now remember, livestock's expensive. We think it's kind of funny at first, but actually this is like losing two or three of your paychecks. You would scour everywhere to find them. You need them. They are expensive. They take care of things. And so they go on a quest. At least Saul does, and he takes a lad with him, and they start scouring the hill country to find the missing donkeys. And they're going from ravine to valley to hill, and over they continue to go farther and farther away, seeking out these donkeys, and it proves fruitless. And so they have a discussion, Saul and the servant, right? They have to figure out, what should we do now? And Saul suggests returning home, because father might be worried now. It's been so long. It's been 3 days. You know, imagine you took a trip to Starlet and the person didn't come back that night, and then the next night, and the next night. You'd say, that's getting a little bit longer. What's going on? And there are no cell phones, so you just had to wait. And so Saul thinks we should return. But then the lad suggests we should seek out this local man of God. He can give us the answer. And Saul says, well, we don't have anything to give him. We don't even have any food left. And coincidentally, the lad has a bit of silver in his pocket, and he says, we can offer this quarter shekel of silver. And so they agree they're going to go off and seek this prophet. And they approach the town, and what do they find? They find that at that moment, the women are coming down to draw out the water. And so they get their directions from the local women. And the women explain that coincidentally, there is a local sacrifice and meal that very day. And coincidentally, the prophet's impending arrival is imminent. He's coming right now to bless the sacrifice. And so they say, he's ahead of you. Hurry now. He's just come. And so they go up to seek out the seer, the prophet. And they rush ahead to catch him. And as they enter, they run into Samuel right then and there at the door. And the wording implies that they're almost simultaneously walking through the gate at the same time. And as you were reading this, you probably thought it's a little bit boring. It's a little mundane, right? It isn't really the most exciting narrative. There's a lot of details. There's a lot of things going on. And you felt like you could have just summarized all of that first part in maybe two sentences. But the narrator wants to draw us out and feel through all the details. And why does he give us a play-by-play? What's the whole point of this? Well, we see in verse 15 that there's something else going on. Verse 15 and 16 explains, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." So, the emphasis there is actually on the Lord there. "I will send you." And God is arranging this man of Benjamin to meet Saul that day. God's arranging Saul's life. And it's all by providence. You see, there's these coincidental, ordinary, boring events that work together. God governs the donkeys so that they wander off on their own. And God prolongs this vain search so they just keep going farther and farther away. And then perchance they have a shekel of silver available, and then they happen to see the women becoming right when the women are coming to the water, and they get directions, and the prophet happens to be having a sacrifice that he has to be there that day, and that very time of that day, and then they happen to run into Samuel. And God is governing all these events by his providence. One person said providence is that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way God has of ruling his world and sustaining his people. It's that simple idea that God is sustaining and governing all creation. God arranges Saul's life by providence. God arranges your life by providence. And you might say, but this is God anointing Saul. This is kind of a major, unique event. This is not my life. I'm not running into prophets who are anointing me. But if we see the scripture as a whole, I realize providence is everywhere. Proverbs 16:9 says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Proverbs 20:24, "A man's steps are directed by the Lord." This idea that God's providence is going on is not just applying to Saul, to elite people. It applies to everything and everyone. It applies to you and to me. But we have to remember, Saul doesn't actually know what's going on. The servant doesn't know what's going on. It's not as if they actually can read providence. Only Samuel knows, only because God has revealed it to him, that there is going to be a Benjaminite coming to meet him that day. And so we have to also remember that no one can actually read God's providence, because unless God reveals it to them. Providence is written in another language, as it were. You and I are creatures with limited knowledge, with imperfect wisdom, and so we can't read the language of providence. Because you may make a word out here or there, but in 6 months, that thing will look different. And in 20 years, that thing will look different. And how do you think that thing will look after eternity? Will that shape your understanding of providence? But even so, God arranges this through providence. The Father here never rolls dice. I think that's important. We sometimes think God is rolling dice and figuring out our lives. We're coming into this situation and we got to figure it out now. That's not the way God works. He's got it all worked out. And you and I, and all creation, we live, we move, we have our existence in God. And it's quite humbling to be under providence. But for the Christian who knows the Father, who's been adopted into the family of God, it's a great comfort. It should cheer our souls and calm our hearts, knowing we're in God's hands. As we read this morning, not a sparrow can fall, not a hair can fall from our heads. No follicle can detach from your bodies without God providentially orchestrating it. He's got that worked out. He's got the rest of it worked out. And so this narrative first is showing us that God is arranging Saul's life by these ordinary donkeys wandering off and him having to search for days. God's working things out. But for what purpose is God working them out? If you look at verse 16, we see the purpose. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. See, God arranges Saul's life by providence, but we see here God hears his people's cry for mercy. The reason and the motive is God's pity and God's compassion, God listening to the prayers of his people. And the God of the Old Testament here is a God who's full of compassion. And I know there's many objections that the Old Testament God is harsh and vindictive, and I really like the New Testament with Jesus. And yes, there are difficult texts in the Old Testament, and there are troubling passages, but have we actually read and studied the God of the Old Testament? What we see revealed in the Old Testament, it's the same God, but he's revealed himself here. He's compassionate. He's working all this providence out because he hears the cries of his people for mercy. And he's being merciful. And so, God arranges Saul's life by providence. Your life, your God governs all things. But then we see God hears the people's cry for mercy. Your God listens to prayer. But let's jump back into the story, the narrative. What happens now that Saul and Samuel have met? They finally got to meet each other, and what's going to happen? Well, Saul really doesn't know what's going on. He asks him, "Are you the local prophet? I'm looking for the prophet. Do you know where his house is? Which street is it on?" And Samuel responds, "Well, that's me." And he doesn't just respond there. He says, "Oh, and please join me for the feast that's going on. And I'll take care of your room and board, and you can leave tomorrow. And the donkeys, they're home already. And don't you know that Israel's hope and desire is found in you and your family?" Probably Saul was a bit shocked. All of this just flows out of the prophet. Like, he knows what's going on, and Saul is a bit confused. How does he know about the donkeys? Why am I going to the feast? Wow, you happen to be the person I'm looking for. And then he asks, so he basically says, Israel's desires and hopes, they're going to be met in the small tribe of Benjamin? Like, what are you talking about? We're the tiniest tribe. Why is Israel, the nation's hope, found in our family? So he's not, and Samuel doesn't say anything. It's just confusion. There's that ambiguity. And then they go up to the feast. And Saul gets put in the position of honor, the seat of honor, gets set at the highest position, and then he gets the best cut of meat that's been saved and set aside just for him. He gets the filet mignon perfectly seared, perfectly arranged for him, and he's sitting at the front. And he doesn't even know who these other 30 people are, and he's sitting there like he's leader of them all. So it's and then the story doesn't tell us anything about it. It doesn't give a commentary. And then, after that happens, they're going to depart the next day. And they get ready. They tells them where they slept, and they tells them to get them up, and he gets them going. And then they're leaving, and all of a sudden, Samuel says to Saul, "Send the servant ahead. I want a private audience with you to give you a message from God." So we listen, and if you see what does Samuel do next in verse 1 of chapter 10, Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" There's an important thing to realize there. We would say that Samuel anoints him, but it says the Lord anoints him. The Lord anointed you leader. Samuel's just the vessel for the Lord's action here. And so God is anointing Saul by his prophet. And we might say, well, what is this anointing? And if you've read the Bible a lot, you immediately think, well, king, right? kings are anointed. But that's because we know the rest of the book. And David's going to be anointed, and various other kings are going to be anointed. But if you were to just reading the scriptures through, anointing was not exclusively linked to kingship yet. Later on, it will be, one-to-one. But early on, priests are anointed, various positions are anointed. Anointing is just designating someone for a special office. And so he's being designated for something. For something. And lost my place there. So, he gets anointed by Saul. He's designated for some special office. And you think, well, what is the Lord going to call this office? And we have to see that God actually names Saul with his term. In verse 1 of chapter 10, and earlier in verse 16 of chapter 9, it uses the same word for Saul's job. It is not the word king. It's the word leader, prince, captain, ruler, various translations. It's not the word king. It's a word that's used for various positions of authority. Priests are called this, kings are called this, military generals are called this, local chieftains are called this. It's a generic word. And this term is very significant in this context. If you've been with us, you might realize, well, why would this be significant? What is different about this term? Well, remember in chapter 8, just before here, the people had asked for a king. Numerous times it says, we want a king like the nations. We want a king. We want a king. And now in chapter 9, God's anointing Saul, and he doesn't say he's going to be a king, because the king is associated with all those things. He's going to be God's leader. In other words, God is choosing the title for Saul. He's choosing his position of authority and his label. Because this is not a king like the nations, this will be God's anointed one. He will be God's representative. He won't be the king like the nations. He's going to be different. And so God names Saul with this ambiguous term. Because God is defining the role of the king. He will not let them have a king like the nations. He's putting his king, his leader there. And so, continuing on, we're gonna wrap it together at the end. I won't apply this yet, but we've seen that God has arranged Saul's life by providence, and then God hears the cry for mercy, and God anoints Saul by a prophet, and then God names Saul with his term. And then we come to the last piece of the narrative, the third piece. What does Samuel say? He basically starts talking for a while from verses 2 to 6 or 7. And he says, he gives three signs to Saul. He says, there's three signs, three verifications of God's word. The first sign is you're going to meet two men at Zelzah. It's a detailed location near Rachel's tomb on the border of Benjamin. There'll be two men. They're going to assure you the donkeys are home. They're going to be sent from your father looking for you. First sign, two men from Zelzah. Then there's a second sign. The second sign is you're going to meet three men at Bethel, going up to worship at Bethel. It's going to be by the great tree of Tabor on the way to Bethel. And he tells them exactly what the detailed people are going to be having. One's going to have three goats. The other person's going to have three loaves of bread, and then the other person's going to have wine. And he tells them what they're going to say. They're going to offer you two loaves of bread. Take it. Then there's going to be a third sign. There's going to be a group of prophets at Gibeah. Right? There's a detailed people again. A troop of prophets with a bunch of instruments playing music are going to be parading down. And then there's going to be a specific action. You are going to be filled with the Spirit and prophesy with them. Now we have to pause for a moment here and look at this word prophesy. When we hear the word prophesy, we have a limited range of what it means. We usually think it means predict the future, foretell the future. That's how we generally think of the word prophesy. That's not really what the word means. It's part of it, but really the word prophesy is a lot bigger. Prophesy is anyone who acts like a prophet. That's how broad it is, acting like a prophet, which is sometimes predicting the future. It's usually speaking God's word. And then it's occasionally acting in strange signs, which we see also, which we'll see later in Samuel again, kind of ravings and sometimes, you know, picking up a stick and doing this with it, or taking their, sometimes they take their clothes off, and different weird, bizarre things that represent something. So all of that is prophesying. We have to remember that. And so Saul is going to prophesy. And then Samuel gives the command. And once these signs have been fulfilled, which they will, do whatever you find to do, for God is with you. That's in verse 7. Now, when we hear that, we think, do whatever you want. That's pretty much what we get. But it's an idiom. It's an expression that means a specific thing. We don't actually mean, do whatever you want. You know, is there anything I can get for you? Well, that doesn't mean, yes, I'd like a car. You know, it means a specific context. It means a specific thing. And in this context, this expression is used for the judges, for when they're supposed to go off and defeat a military enemy. And we know that Saul is supposed to remove the Philistines. Isn't that what he's a deliverer, to remove the Philistines? And then at Gibeah, there's a Philistine outpost. And then it says, you'll get filled with the Spirit, and then he's basically saying, do what you're supposed to do, you're going to be empowered to win the military victory. Which doesn't happen. It's hinted at. That's part of the ambiguity of the story. That it doesn't really, it hints at it, and then nothing happens, and you're kind of going, what's that? So the idea is that there is this specific mission he has. Everything's going to be filled, and you're going to get a mission. You should remove the Philistine outpost. And then it concludes, Saul turned away, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. And the focus of this whole long thing about all these specific details is that God's word, spoken by Samuel, comes true. That God confirms his word by signs. That God's word is true, and the signs powerfully seal the word and confirm it and verify it and validate all the words. The important words is that he's going to be anointed as a leader over Israel. And all the other words are confirming that. And so God confirms his promises to Saul. He is a God who's faithful to his word. And he says what he's going to do. And he gives signs and verifications. And they're even very detailed signs. They're not generic. You'll come around the corner and you'll see a tall person with bluish clothing on, and he'll say something to you. It's, you're going to walk on that street and you're going to see three people, the one with the red hat and the blue shirt and the green pants, and he's going to say this to you. It's very specific to confirm God's word. It's true. And so Saul has every reason to believe God, doesn't he? He gets these signs. But we might have another question in this passage. What does it mean that God changes Saul's heart? Right? It says he turns him into a different person. And if you've been around the church, you're probably thinking, well, that sounds like a new birth, regeneration. The Spirit comes and there is a recreation. It's a salvation thing. But I think that's probably not the best reading. The idea here is that God is empowering Saul. God is empowering Paul. He changes him so that he's empowered for his mission. And how do we know this? Well, follow the passage. What is the passage really highlighting? There's three signs. Only one of them gets mentioned. It retells one of them. It hones in on this prophet's experience where Saul prophesies and then gets filled with the Spirit, because it's important. And if we were in the Old Testament reading through the Spirit, we'd realize that the Holy Spirit comes on people for tasks. In Numbers 11, the 70 elders are appointed to govern, and the Spirit comes on them so they can make those judgments. when they're building the tabernacle and the craftsmen have to work out all the details, it says the Spirit empowers them for it. The judges, Othniel, Jephthah, Gideon, all receive the Spirit so that they can lead. It's not that they just got converted that day. They're there to lead. And then the final reason is it says that the Spirit rushes on Samuel, or on Saul. Rushes. And that word is used three times to describe Samson receiving the Spirit. The Spirit rushes on Samson, and then he, rips open something and destroys something with his feet of strength. It's an empowerment. And so the idea here is that God is empowering Saul, sending his Holy Spirit, equipping his anointed one for all of his responsibilities. He's changing him into a different person. And then the story just ends with a puzzling conversation. Right? All of a sudden we see Saul's uncle, who we've never met. He says, "Where you been?" And Saul says, "I've been looking for the donkeys." He's wrapping up the story because donkeys at the beginning and end. Okay, and we went to Samuel. Oh, cool. What did the prophet say to you? And then we would think there'd be an awesome answer here, right? This is going to be the big reveal. We've been waiting the entire time for something to be commented on, something to be said. And instead, Saul just says, he assured us that the donkeys got home. It's so anticlimactic, it's irritating. It's like, why can't more happen? And then it says, and it points it out to you, the narrator actually gives us a comment to tell us what's important. He did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. It's another way of saying, he was supposed to talk about the kingship, he didn't. And it's kind of hinting at what the entire passage was about. Kingship. It never uses the word king the entire time. And then at the end, it finally is like, it was all about the king. And it hints at it with this word kingship, or another translation is the matter of the kingdom. And so we're kind of mad at Saul. See, being modest or cowardly or shy, it doesn't really answer why Saul does this. But clearly, he's not stepping into his role. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. God's word has been confirmed three times. The Spirit came on him. And he just says, "We were looking for donkeys, and that's all the prophet told me." And you might say, well, what is this all about? How does it all fit together? And there's a single trunk that all the branches kind of linger on. And that is a simple idea that God anoints his king. God anoints his king. He acts. He drives the narrative along. God providentially leads Saul to this point. God mercifully listens to his people. God anoints his king. But also, God anoints his king. He calls and he empowers Saul. He appoints the king, or appoints him through the prophet. He anoints him through the prophet, and then he empowers his anointed one with the Spirit. God anoints his king. But then it's also telling us that God anoints his king. He rules Israel. He defines the role of the kingdom. God confirms his word is true. It's going to be what I say. And then God names Saul with his own term because it's his king, the leader. And so it's saying that God is the master of Israel's king. God is the king who anoints the king. And so the passage is moving to the kingship of God's people. And we can't stop there. The passage is driving us to God's eternal king, Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth. God arranged Paul's life by providence. Here, God arranges Jesus' life by providence. Not by wandering donkeys, but he providentially works it out so Jesus is born in the stable to enter the world. And that act is God hearing the people's cry for mercy? The people have been praying throughout history for a deliverer and a rescuer. And here it is in the King Christ. And that's how Mary views it in her song. She views it as God answering the cries of Israel for generations. So God answers the cry by sending the deliverer. And then God names that deliverer. He names him his son. He's not a king like the nations, he's my son. And he gives him the name Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. That's what the word Jesus means. It means savior, rescuer. Because humans are in sin. They are in rebellion against God. They are in a yoke of slavery to the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus comes to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness and to reconcile us to God the Father. And God confirms his words through Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the sign that God's words and God's promises are true. That Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. You just have to open up the book of Matthew and start looking through it, and you'll see that there's a mound of Old Testament prophecies that are filled. They're fulfilled in Christ's life, in his arrival, in his lifestyle, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his sitting at the right hand of God, and in his future return. All the Old Testament prophecies, all God's words are confirmed in Christ Jesus. And then God anoints this Jesus. He sets him aside for a special mission. Remember, he baptizes him. And he says, "You're my son." And then he sends his Spirit on him. And the Spirit is meant to empower his servant Jesus to complete his mission. And what does Jesus do immediately after that? The baptism occurs, the Spirit descends, he's labeled and named the Son, and then the Spirit drives him out, and he goes to fight Satan. He goes to battle in the desert 40 days. See, Saul was supposed to go out and fight when he was filled with the Spirit, but he doesn't. And Jesus did the exact opposite. And then he sends his Spirit down to his church, to you and me, to complete God's mission. And we here in this room today are completing God's mission by announcing that the same Jesus who lived for 33 years in Palestine is going to return. And he will judge the living and the dead. And only those who have Jesus' perfection, Jesus' obedience, Jesus' merit, Jesus' righteousness will be able to stand before justice. And then Jesus will gather everyone who's united to him into paradise. And all you need for that merit, that obedience, that righteousness, to be clothed and covered with it, is faith. The information about Jesus, which you've just heard, the agreement with that information, do you accept what I said right now is true? Would you affirm those statements about Jesus of Nazareth, confirming and matching reality? And then trust in the person of Jesus. Do you have a firm confidence in his work? Do you let go of all your striving, all your running, all your prestige, all your projects, all your feats of greatness and your mighty deeds of kindness? Do you let go of them all and place a firm confidence in his work and what he has done? Do you rest your busy hands in Christ's scarred hands? And there is a freedom in that that this world does not offer and cannot offer and doesn't even know about. And it's offered to you this day, the gospel. Do you accept? Do you receive? Do you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? Because God made Jesus of Nazareth king so that he sits at the right hand of God. He providentially arranged it and worked it out. He heard the people's cry for mercy. He named him his son. He empowered him with the Spirit, and he sets him up, anointing him as king and ruler. And his kingdom stretches from shore to shore, and his reign shall be forever. He shall reign forevermore. And his subjects, we're going to be from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group. And we are his creatures to rise up and to give him the honor due that king. And so do you stand in the place where you trust Jesus as king and look to his kingdom? Or do you remain silent about the king and remain silent about his kingdom? Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask now to understand your word and it to sink deep into our hearts, to realize that these events about kings move us to the great king. And may we honor and serve you as king, and may we worship and praise you as our king, and may we follow you as our king. We pray that you would stir faith in the hearts of those who have a weak faith, that it would grow. We pray that you would ignite faith in the hearts of those who have none. We pray that you would encourage the faith of your people by the great announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.